Good morning. You know, one of the natural consequences of preaching a lot of sermons over the years is you experience a variety of responses from the congregation. I have preached sermons in which I see people dozing off at times. It's always disturbing when they doze off in the first couple minutes, because I'm thinking that's usually the highlight is the beginning. But sometimes you'll see people out there as you're preaching who are bored stiff. Sometimes I've seen people while I'm preaching to be full of conviction. I've seen folks deeply touched before, and you can even see tears in their eyes as I've preached. I've seen people at times get up and leave, and I could tell it wasn't to go to the bathroom or check on the children in the nursery. I've seen people riveted as they're listening, and I've seen people relieved when I say, "And in conclusion." And after the sermons, much the same way, a variety of responses. I've preached sermons, and then when I'm done, somebody will walk up and hug me and say how much they appreciate it. I've had people say this, and it's always interesting when it happens on the same Sunday. "That sermon was just for me." And I'm thinking, that was for just for him, I thought. Or somebody will say, "That sermon is what I needed today because of what I'm going through." And then other times I've had people walk up and they scratch their head and they, "Well, you know, I have to disagree with that." Or they have a complaint or a criticism. And those are fine too. But the thing is you get a variety of responses. And most of them are positive. They really are. But you do get a variety of responses when you speak up front. But for all the years I've been preaching, I have never... ever after I've preached, had giving my conclusion immediately a throng of voices say, "What shall we do?" No one's ever done that. And I've never had, after a sermon is over, some 3,000 people rush up and want to be baptized. That's never happened before. And yet that's exactly what we see happen with Peter's very first sermon. And let me tell you something, first sermons usually aren't very good. I mean, my first sermon was not good. I'd say my first year of sermons were not very good at all. Some of you are sitting there going, "Pastor, they're still not that good." But the truth of the matter is, you, when you start out preaching, you really don't know what you're doing too well. And that's even if you're trained. Peter gets up. Of course, he's empowered by the Spirit. That makes a huge difference. But he stands up and he gives this sermon, and people just go mad over the sermon, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" Now, the book of Acts, Peter's very first sermon. What we've done is we've seen in chapter 2 is this this Pentecost experience with the fire, the wind, and the tongues. And Peter's trying to make sense of it to people. And the church starts off with a bang. We're going to go from a church which is basically 120 people meeting in a house church. I mean, they're meeting in somebody's house. And in one day, strike that out, and in 1 hour, it goes to a mega church. 3,000 people come to Christ. That's a big church to have happen in 1 hour. Now, this description of the church is really, you know, exceptional growth. And by the way, this continues. We're going to see 5,000 more in just a few chapters. This phenomenal growth is exciting to read about. It really is. However, at the same time, as exciting as it is to read about, it also lends itself to different interpretations as to some of Peter's instructions here. I mean, there's a lot of conversions here. At Pentecost, it's full of conversions. At present, there's a lot of confusion. Because people will read through this story, and there's sometimes confusing thoughts about what Peter says. For instance, there's confusion about what it means to repent. I mean, that's a really confusing thing for a lot of people. How does that fit into salvation? There's confusion today about baptism. I mean, it sounds like baptismal regeneration here. You've got to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And let's face it, there are some church groups that look at this and say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. There's some confusion about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes, here we find the Holy Spirit coming after baptism. And there's some confusion here on why the gospel presentation here differs from other places. You know, I want you to appreciate the exceptional growth of the church, which is truly marvelous here, but I also don't want you to be confused about the things that Peter shares. And the truth of the matter is, there is confusion today. There wasn't back then, but there's a fair amount of confusion today about how to understand exactly what Peter says. Hopefully you got your Bibles open. If not, open up to chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we most of all thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, which is what we just celebrated when we took communion. We thank you for that indescribable gift, and we pray that you'd help us to always be mindful of that in whatever we're doing. Help us to understand your word now and to better understand the words that Peter shared on Pentecost. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I showed you this outline. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, this is what we've done. First of all, I preached a sermon on the event itself of Pentecost, the wind, the fire, the speaking in tongues. And then last week I talked about the explanation, because Peter stands up and gives an explanation because some guys are saying, hey, they're just a bunch of drunks. Today, the evangelistic impact, verses 37 through 41. And basically, you can break this down this way. As the sermon comes to a conclusion, the people in unison ask a question, you know, what shall we do? Peter gives an answer, and the answer is, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and promise of the Holy Spirit. And then the response is, 3,000 people are saved. Now, understand something, pierced to the heart. These people are desperate. There is a full awareness all of a sudden that they have killed Messiah. Look over at verse 40 for a minute. If you look at verse 40, it says, "And many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." We're just getting a snippet here of Peter's sermon. He was saying a lot of other things that was encouraging them to be saved from this perverse generation. Now, Jesus had said, remember at the upper room discourse, and he had said, he has also said this on the Mount of Olives, that there's going to be a judgment coming on Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left on another. Well, that resonates, of course, with the disciples, because what was John the Baptist's message? Judgment's coming. The axe is already laid by the tree. In fact, if you look back at John's message, you'll find that's the very same question that they asked when John the Baptist preached his hard sermons. What shall we do? Let's just take a look back. If we look back at Matthew, his winnowing, this is part of John's message. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? This is not the first time we've had people who hear a message that's very, very scary, and their response is, what should we do then? So it's obvious these people are in a sense of awareness that they've made a huge mistake by crucifying Jesus. There's a sense of desperation. Peter's answer, I want you to notice, is not, well, you're out of luck. I mean, folks, there's just some things God can't forgive, and one of them is killing his son. That's not Peter's response, is it? Peter's response is amazingly gracious, amazingly positive, and amazingly simple and brief. Repent and be baptized. You'll be forgiven. You'll get the Holy Spirit. That's amazing when you think about it. It doesn't matter what you've done. These people killed Jesus. And the answer is, well, you can repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven. That's amazing when you think about it. Two commands here, repent, be baptized, and two gifts. The gifts are, well, you'll be forgiven, and on top of that, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. This gracious answer is confusing today for some folks. It has become confusing. I think most people would prefer that his answer was like the answer that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer later. The Philippian jailer is also desperate. What the Philippian jailer has seen is all his prisoners he thinks have escaped, and he's about to kill himself. Paul says, oh, hold it, nobody's escaped. He stops him, and then this is what happens. The jailer, after he brought them out, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said to him, Paul and Silas's answer was not repent, be baptized. It was believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I think when we're reading this passage here, we would have preferred to have Paul's answer versus Peter's. And that's part of the confusion here. It sounds so much different when you first read it. Now, this idea of repenting and baptizing. First of all, let's talk about repentance for a minute. Repentance, basically, metanoe is just a Greek word. You split it in half. It's a compound. Meta means after. It's a preposition. Nous means mind. It means afterthought. Okay? It means to regret something. It means to, after thinking through something, I've made a big mistake. And typically, of course, the idea is you've sinned. You've done something wrong. Understand, it's a more flexible term than belief. Repentance is something that can apply to unbelievers as well as believers. For instance, we're going to read in chapter 8, a fellow by the name of Simon, who's a magician, is doing all sorts of things. His sleight of hand is what he's doing. And what ends up happening is he ends up becoming a believer. He's baptized. And then shortly afterwards, he has an attitude problem. And Peter says to his face, you need to repent. Well, he's a believer. Well, the idea is you've made a mistake. You need to change your mind about your attitude here. By the way, when we get to the book of Revelation, most all the churches, at least the majority of the churches, will be told to repent. Like the church at Ephesus. Oh, you guys, I mean, theologically, you guys are right on, but your heart just isn't anymore in it like it used to be. You need to change your heart a little bit. You need to change your attitude, okay? You got a problem. So oftentimes in the New Testament, we will find that repentance is aimed at believers. And by the way, in the Old Testament, repentance shows up a lot, as well as in the Gospels. John preached a baptism of repentance. Again, these are all aimed at God's people. The Jews, God's people. Simon in chapter 8, the Revelation churches, they're God's people. And the idea is not to establish a new relationship through repentance, but to reestablish an existing relationship, to get back on track. You could say repentance is making a U-turn spiritually. I'm getting off track here. I just need to straighten back out and confess this and get going the right direction. Now, when we talk about repentance for unbelievers, it's much the same thing. It's, again, this idea of a U-turn in your thinking. I've got a sin problem. I realize that, and I think God's the answer. In fact, Jesus sounds like the answer. The difference here is you're not reestablishing a relationship with God. You're establishing a new relationship with God. That's the difference. Unfortunately, what happens today is some folks have taken the word repent and they've made the word repent mean the idea that you have to turn away from every single sin. You have to promise to live a life that is unfailingly for God's purpose, and only then can you be saved. In fact, if you don't make that kind of a commitment and you fail very much at all, there's a good chance you never were saved to begin with. And in some camps, the thought is, well, yeah, you were saved, but you've now lost your salvation. All right? And that's important to clarify, because that's where a lot of people get confused on the idea of repentance. Now, let me just say this. Of course, it's important to be sold out for God. All right? But you can't sell out to God before you're saved. You haven't got the power or in my opinion, the interest. Repentance is not a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. Repentance is a prerequisite for growing as a Christian, okay? If you're going to define repentance as being something that's a complete change in behavior, all right? In fact, Calvin defined repentance as something that distinguishes the entire life. Your life, the Christian life, is a life of repentance. You're going to be repentant all the way through your life, Calvin said. Throughout Acts, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see repentance and faith. They're like kissing cousins. They're oftentimes right together, and that's because there's an overlap in the meaning. And that's why you shouldn't get real confused when you see repentance there, because repentance typically includes the idea of belief. And when you see the word belief, it includes the idea of repentance. I'm going to just show you a few passages, and again, I'm trying to build a theology from the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 20, look how this happens. This is Paul speaking. He says, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, his farewell message. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God. God, I've sinned. I've made a mistake. I know I'm not the answer. You are. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 26, he's making a defense before Agrippa. And Paul says that this is what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road. Jesus told me to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins. That shows up, that little phrase. And an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by, not repentance, but by faith in me. But then later, of Judea and even the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Do you see how those words are flowing together? But let me show you this, because what we're going to see in chapter 10 and 11, they're used interchangeably. They're used interchangeably. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll see this as well. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. See how he throws them together. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, you start out talking about repentance, which leads to faith, and then you start sharing about all these other things. But if we look in chapter 10 in the book of Acts, let me set the story here for you. What you have is you have Peter. He has a series of dreams telling him he needs to go to, well, telling him that what's unclean is now clean. And what he does is he ends up going to a fellow's house named Cornelius, who's a centurion. He goes to Cornelius's house. Cornelius is waiting for him. He's got family there. He's got friends there. And Peter gives this message. And as he's giving this message, right while he's giving this message, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people and boom, I mean, they're saved right then. I mean, it startles Peter. Part of Peter's message is this. Now look carefully. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who repents. Oh, no, it says believes there. Isn't that interesting? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now what happens after this is Peter, after staying several days with them, because the whole household becomes believers, they're all baptized and everything, he heads back to Jerusalem. He gets back to Jerusalem, and immediately some of the guys there sit him down and say, Peter, we heard you had dinner with a bunch of Gentiles. That ain't kosher. You're not supposed to eat with Gentiles. Come on, Peter, you know better than that. And here's Peter's response. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he's given to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see how those are just transposed? In fact, watch this. He who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is our same statement, only in Acts 2:38 says, repent for the forgiveness of sins. You see how these things are like that? You can't separate repentance from belief. Repentance is, man, I've got a sin problem. What's the answer? Faith in Jesus. I mean, they're just like glued together. And so that's why when you see repentance in some places and belief in others, don't get all worked up. It's basically these are oftentimes synonymously. And other times there's a difference, in which case the repentance is the idea of leading to salvation, leading to belief. In fact, in our own passage, take note of this in our passage. And the reason I'm bringing this up is we're going to see this all the way through the book of Acts. And I just want to get you on the same page as we begin here. But if you look in chapter 2, where we're at, Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, after they do this, notice how it's referred to in verse 44. And all those who repented were... Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says all those who believed. Well, why doesn't it say all those who repented? Because there's no problem flipping these back and forth. Do you see that? In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, nowhere in the entire book of Acts will you ever find the statement, and those who repented. But you will repeatedly see those who believed, those who believed, those who believed. Even if in the passage itself they were told to repent, later it will say, oh, they believed. You can't pull those apart. All right? It's also worth noting this, I think, and that is when it comes to belief and faith, it's far more common to use the term faith or belief for a salvation experience than repentance. Repentance was especially something that really resonated with the Jewish mind. The book of John, there is only one book in the entire Bible that is written for the very purpose that you become saved. That's John's gospel. In fact, the theme verse for the book of John is this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why you oftentimes hand out little Gospels of John to people to read. In fact, if you're with somebody and you say, and they say, gee, I want to know, how do I become a Christian? And you got 3 seconds. Read the book of John. Because that's what the book of John is written for. The verb believe, okay, pistio shows up 98 times in the book of John. The word repent doesn't show up once. Not once. Neither does the word repentance. Not one time in the whole book. Because in John's terminology, he prefers the word belief. Okay? The book of Romans. The book of Romans is a book about the righteousness of God. You want a really detailed account of salvation, how to get there and how not to get there? Read the book of Romans. The word repent shows up one time in the entire book. Once. Okay? And that's why I would say the preferred way of describing how you become a believer is belief and faith in Christ. Okay? But you can say on occasion repentance, because that usually brings in the idea of, you know, facing your sin problem. And that's what we see, by the way, in the book of Acts. But where Peter's speaking to these Jews, understand these Jews, he fingers as being responsible. They are responsible for Jesus' death. And he wants to come face to face with the fact that you have made a horrendous mistake. And you need to be sorry about this. You've killed the Messiah. And he's got to do this to get their attention, to get them to a point where they'll actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's going to be the one to offer salvation. Understand this. The more you realize your sinfulness, the more likely you are to repent. The more likely you are to repent, the more likely you are to put your faith in Jesus. It's really that simple. But here's the question. Here's what really can be the stickler. Why does Peter tack on being baptized for the forgiveness of sins? I mean, that's the one that has actually given rise to whole denominations. In fact, traditional Catholicism, I was reading a blog on by a Catholic priest, and my goodness, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And that's the same way in many Lutheran camps, Church of Christ and such. This statement has caused some folks to insist that baptism is a requirement and a condition for salvation. First off, let me just point this out, okay? Grammatically, there's a much better way to translate this. And that's this. And that's because you've got plurals and you've got singulars mixed together, and the way it's written isn't as clear as it could be. But here's the way it really reads, all right? All of you repent for the forgiveness of all your sins, and each one of you be baptized. All of you repent for all your sins, and then parenthetically, and each of you be baptized. That's the more accurate way you would actually translate this verse. And when you translate it that way, it's a little easier to swallow, I think. here's what, again, as we try to build a theology of the book of Acts in terms of baptism. Baptism occurs some 19 times in the book of Acts. Or believer's baptism, I should say. Believer's baptism. John's baptism is also mentioned at times. But nowhere else in the book of Acts are we ever going to find forgiveness of sins linked with baptism. And for that matter, anywhere else in Scripture. And that should give you pause. Let's just take a look. For instance, remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so we would expect his terminology to be similar. But if we look in Luke 24, this is Luke's great commission, okay? Matthew says, go make disciples, all right? Luke says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. Now notice what he doesn't say. That repentance for and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's different from what Peter says here. Do you see that? Peter throws in baptism. That's not what he was told. If you look in Acts 3:19. Now this is Peter's second sermon, by the way. In his second sermon, he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. He didn't say anything about baptism there. Then you look over in Acts 5:31. This is another sermon of Peter's. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing again about baptism. And then when you look later in chapter 10, of course, that was the message we just looked at a little bit ago. He says, of all the prophets, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, now here he says believes, because again, he can throw believes or repent if he wants, who believes in him, but he doesn't say baptism. Receives forgiveness of sins. So you can take this little phrase, forgiveness of sins, and everywhere else he's just going to say repent or believe, but here he says baptism, okay? So that's important to note, I think, that this is the only time you're going to see this. As I mentioned before, Acts is a transitional book. You do not want to base a doctrine on one unique verse that maybe isn't even translated as clearly as you think. Throughout the epistles, including Peter's own epistles that he's going to write later, 1st and 2nd Peter, the only message you're going to get for salvation is faith and belief. You're never going to find faith, belief, and baptism. It's not there. In fact, the greatest evangelist ever, most all of us will conclude, well, that was Paul. Nobody was an evangelist like Paul. And yet when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes very clear, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Well, if baptism is part of the gospel, we got a real problem. Salvation is in the blood, it's not in the tub. Okay? Salvation is in the blood, it's not in the tub. Pool water, something from a spigot is not going to cleanse you. The only thing that cleanses you is Jesus' blood. Okay? That's clear as a bell in the Gospels. That's clear as a bell in the New Testament. However, let me just say this, and pardon the pun, we shouldn't water down the importance of baptism. We should not water down the importance of baptism. Unfortunately, baptism is taken by many Christians as something like, whenever I can get around to it. And that's not a proper response. An unbaptized believer in the New Testament was an oxymoron. It's like saying a conservative liberal, a civilized cannibal, okay? Doesn't make any sense. Because when those people put their faith in Jesus, immediately the thought is, oh, I've got to get baptized. That's a symbol of this cleansing. And by the way, understand something. As a proselyte, if you as a Gentile decided, you know what, I'm going to become a Jew. And understand, that happened a lot back then. They're called God-fearers. We'll run into them in the book of Acts. God-fearers were Gentiles who say, you know, all this pagan idolatry makes no sense. I'm going to become Jewish. Well, they would call you a proselyte. You become, you know, and that's what it looks like the centurion Cornelius was. He gave alms to the Jewish people. It sure looks like the guy was a proselyte. Well, one of the things you had to do when you become a Jew was you had to be baptized. Which, by the way, was a whole lot easier than the circumcision one, okay? But one of the things was you had to be baptized. Also, when John the Baptist preached his message of repentance, you had to be baptized. But that was symbolic of what's going on. In fact, Jesus himself submitted to baptism, and Jesus preached the gospel and baptized people. And then we find when Christianity comes on the scene and Pentecost happens, what happens when people turn from Judaism, which is defunct and no good at that, and you turn to Christianity? Well, you get baptized. Why? It's a symbol of cleansing. It's a symbol of, I'm moving from this camp to this camp. This is where I'm at. Okay? Baptism is important. Oh, I can't save you, that's for sure, but it's important. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is immediately when people become Christians, they immediately get baptized. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Let's just take a look at a couple passages. Acts chapter 10. What happens the minute Cornelius and his group become believers? Acts 10. Surely no one can refuse the water for these who to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. Oh, now, notice this is the opposite of Acts 2. In Acts 2, you get repent and baptized, and then you'll receive the Spirit. Here, it's the opposite in Acts 10. They've got the Holy Spirit. They're already believers. And now Peter says, gee whiz, we can't. I mean, how can you not let them be baptized? They're believers. See, Acts is a transitional book. It's topsy-turvy. Surely no one can refuse the water to these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for a few days. No sooner does that whole group become believers, they're looking for some water. Okay? Water to celebrate. We'll see this in Acts chapter 8. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, both the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. If you look in chapter 16, remember the Philippian jailer. Folks, this is about midnight. This is about midnight. And the Lord opened her heart. I'm sorry, I'm getting to Lydia here. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, they urged us saying, you know, stay with us for a while if you would. Then Acts 16, this is where you get the Philippian jailer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, cleaned these guys up who'd been whipped, and that would have taken a while. And immediately, he was baptized, he and his whole household. It's the same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, the guy believes, and immediately the eunuch says, hey, there's some water, can I stop and get baptized? An unbaptized believer in the New Testament is an oxymoron. This doesn't make any sense. You're supposed to do that. Okay? Don't ever underestimate the importance of it. It can't save you. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it's very important you do it. It's very important you do it. So if you have put your faith in Jesus and you've never been baptized, you need to let us know and we'll set up a date for baptism because you need to do it. Okay? You know, it's great. I think it's great that Peter's message brought salvation to so many people. 3,000 people came to Christ. It's just a little sad that so many people are confused about this spectacular event 2,000 years later that's caused so much confusion. The thing you have to remember when you're reading through the book of Acts and as we go through this book, folks, is this. It's historical narrative. You're not going to get too much didactic element of this is what you're supposed to do and that. Instead, most of it is going to be this is what happened. This is what happened. If you're struggling spiritually and you need encouragement, you want something devotional to read, okay? If that's the case, I wouldn't encourage you to read Leviticus. I would encourage you to read the Psalms. You know, if you're somebody out there who's looking for practical wisdom, I just need to know how to make some decisions with money and people and kids and stuff, don't read Judges. That's depressing. You do not want to read Judges. Read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs. If you want to know about end time events and what's going to happen in the future, don't go to Genesis. That's where it all starts. Go to Revelation. Okay? If you want to know really the details of salvation, if you want to know about the justification and all. Go to the book of John and go to the book of Romans. Don't go to the book of Acts. You go to the book of Acts because you want to see how the history of the early church occurs and all those dynamic events. But don't base your careful, systematic theology on the book of Acts, because it's rather topsy-turvy until things settle down. Okay? You go to the epistles or you go to John, but don't go to the book of Acts. And groups that have gone there have come up with all sorts of wild notions, and we'll see this next week. I mean, people are pooling all their resources and selling everything. Don't go to Acts for that. You go to the book of Acts to find out, oh, that's what happened. Amazing. Amazing. Jesus' promises about the Holy Spirit coming and transforming lives and the Spirit convicting the world and these guys being empowered. It's all happening. That's what the book of Acts is for. Okay? Now, some people may be confused today, but back then they weren't confused. And that's why 3,000 became believers that very day. 3,000. They killed God's Son. They killed God's Son. And God offers the Spirit. They killed the second person of the Trinity. And God's response is to promise them the third person of the Trinity. They deserve judgment. And God gives them forgiveness. Those people back then knew a good deal when they saw it. And that's why they snatched it up. And the question is for us, do we know a good deal when we see it? Because folks, this is a good deal. All I have to do is repent, believe. Later I'll be baptized and I'm forgiven. Oh my goodness. It doesn't get any better than that. And the Holy Spirit comes upon me. Oh, wow. He now indwells me. I have a future with him. That's God's grace. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins. Even though we weren't there, all humanity is part of the culprits for his death. Had we been there, we would have been shouting, "Crucify him too." We thank you that you are a God who is so quick to forgive and wants to forgive. And we just pray that you'd help each one of us to respond, if we haven't already, to this free offer of salvation for no matter what we've done. In Christ's name we pray, amen.